So just for a Mother's Day thing, kind of, and it ties into our lesson, let's go to Galatians 4:4. Galatians 4:4. And depending on your translation, it'll say, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And it seems unique to me that a culture of people and a time that, that when they did a census or counted people, they just counted the men. They didn't even count the women. And we just think, well, the status of females has always been the same. But you have to look about 100 years back in our history when the women's suffrage time came, that when our country was founded, we didn't even allow the ladies to vote. You know, so it's been a time. Nothing has elevated the position of woman like Christ himself in the Bible. And so as we live our Christianity, we've brought the ladies up to the status that they've deserved. So that's kind of my Mother's Day, Marge. Happy Mother's Day, you know? Okay. And so anyway, but the point of it is the theologians call this the hypostatic union, that Christ was fully man and yet fully divine. He was God, man, all in one. And it's hard to wrap your mind around, but it's indeed true. Luke is going to conclude his gospel when he's teaching the, especially the religious leaders, the importance of that doctrine, that he is indeed not just man, but he's man God, never happened before and will never happen again. And so let's on our way from Galatians, let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And Jesus is in the process of communicating to the people just who he was, who he is. That he was perfectly man, perfectly God. But right here he's emphasizing his deity, his godness, if you will. And in verse 24, John 8:24, he says, I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am, in parentheses, the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. And when he says, if you don't believe that I am, and then the parentheses, who I claim to be, it's the full picture of him from perfectly man, born in a stable, born under the law, knows what it's like to feel the pressures of being a man on earth, and yet he's still God. He was there when the creation happened, when God said, let us make man in our image. He and the Son fellowshipping there. And so it's hard for us to wrap our mind around it because we are locked in time. And it was hard for them to realize that. And so as I teach, I enjoy teaching with a little humor because I learn better when I'm kind of laughing. You just kind of let your defenses down when you laugh, and that's a time when you can penetrate the truth. But if there's one thing I'm deadly serious on, it's this truth here. Jesus said, except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And so doctrinal purity is critical. And so we've kind of laughingly, and again, not laughingly, say that we live in a time when the options are people that come knocking on your door two by two that offer you that if you join them and fervently follow them, that you will eventually become a god and make your own creation and have your own universe. And does that tickle your ears? That follow them and any female that you would like, this is a man's idea, any female you'd like, you can't have her here, but write her down because you'll have her for eternity in heaven. That's an itching ear concept. The ones that come knocking on your door with the watchtower say that the first 144,000 that sign up are going to get some special privileges, and I think they've already filled that list, and now they're actually working on some other list with not quite the benefits, but you know. And so that's another itching ear concept. And what they've done is they've polluted the doctrine of God. And Jesus has brought it down to accept you believe that I am. And when he says I am, it's everything he claims to be, the Savior of the world. You will die in your sin. So, Carol.
It's just a shining on.
Does that help? Okay, praise God. Yeah, it's the glory. What was that, Dan? Yeah, enlightening. Okay, let's just to kind of wrap your mind or to blow your mind, if you will, just continue in the book of John, back to verse 58. Chapter 8, still John 8:58. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. before Abraham was born, I am. And if you wonder what he's talking about, verse 59, it says, at this they picked up stones to stone him. So he was claiming deity. You know, that Abraham was existed like 1,600 years before. And Jesus said, 1,600 years before today, when Abraham was born, I was already there. Does that, you know, I mean, does that weird you out? You know, I mean, it's either really, really a fallacy or it's really true. And so the Bible is kind of like a CSI, a crime scene investigation. We're looking at the people who walked and talked with him. The book of John says, and we beheld his glory. We walked and talked and we beheld the glory, and we are eyewitnesses of the things we write down. So then we look at the evidence. We not only look at the people that supported Jesus and identified with him, but look at the people who are detracting from him. When he makes the claims that's there, the people's response who detracted, when they pick up the stones to stone him, they know that he's talking, that he's claiming to be God. That was the reason why they picked up the stones. So we have to understand that in this crime scene investigation, if you will, that we have not seen Jesus. He tells his followers, blessed are you that seen me and believe, but more blessed are those that will have not seen me and put their faith in me. And that's us today. And so it's our responsibility to look at the evidence, to look at the Word of God, and look at how he's changed the world in the last 2,000 years, and say, is this real or is it not? Does it bear, is he a relevant topic for us today? And I have to say he is. And I have to say that Jesus, just as Jesus said, except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, we can argue about pre-trib, post-trib, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Those kind of things you can dance about and you can argue about, if you will. But the critical, the essential is that Christ is our Savior, the one who paid the penalty. He's the only one that could have had the sinless blood to pay the penalty for our sins. And everything ties together, and if you unplug his deity out of it, all the cards come apart. So that's where today I want to reemphasize the deity of Christ. And let's look at the evidence from the book of Luke. Because even though John has said what he has said, Luke even comes across stronger. Luke chapter 20. And we're going to look at just a little bit of a review. Because Jesus has finished his 3-year ministry. He has risen Lazarus from the grave. I mean, just before he comes in for his triumphal entry, he steps up to the tomb of Lazarus and he has them roll a sealed stone away. And they say, but he stinketh, it's been 4 days. And he says, but believe in God and you will see miracles. And he just says, Lazarus, come forth. And out comes Lazarus, bound hand and foot. And his popularity was spreading so fast. And the triumphal entry, as they bowed and said to him the things that were reserved for the Messiah only, that now he has come into Jerusalem and he's now at the temple, and the evidence that he was the Messiah was irrevocable. So without question, there was no way that they could argue that Jesus was the Messiah. S-S-I-A-H, I believe. But there's another arrow there, because they had taken the Messiah down to be just a man only. And they couldn't argue that Jesus had shown the evidence of Messiah, the people had accepted him as Messiah, and they could not even stand in the way of that acceptance. So now Jesus is going to take him one step further. And in Luke chapter, I think we'll go to 20, verse 9, where Jesus gives him a parable. And realize, had he stood on a rock and said, I am divine, I am God in flesh, they would have taken him out. So he has to be subtle, but he has to be direct. And so here he is with a parable of the tenants, where he says he went on to tell the people this parable. This is Luke 20, verse 9. A man planted a vineyard and rented it to some farmers. There's no question about it. The Jewish people knew that the divine God, the God of heaven and earth and whatever, had called Abraham and said, I will make of you a nation and you will be in effect my vineyard. And I will tend you and trim you, and you will bear fruit for me. And so the Israelites knew that they were God's vineyard. So Jesus puts himself in here. So when it says a man planted a vineyard, they understood the vineyard was them, and the man in the parable was who? The Father, the God, it was deity, okay? Planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants, so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one they also beat and treated shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 12, he sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. And that's the prophets, is God sent his messengers down. They beat him. They didn't like the message, so they whacked him up or killed him, and so they treated him badly. Verse 13, it says, then the owner of the vineyard, the Father, if you will, Father God, said, what shall I do? It's like he's scratching his beard. And he says, I will send forth my son. And there I've written, Merry Christmas. Because God sent forth his son. Okay? And if deity is sending forth a son, it can only be deity. The deity can only create deity. So when the owner of the vineyard said, I will send my son, then that's divine. He is calling himself deity. Follow that? In the parable, there's no question about that. If you go on down and look, verse 19. The teachers of the law and chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. So the parable, they were the tenants. They were the ones who were beating the prophets and taking this stand against the owner of the vineyard. And now there was no question. Jesus was saying he is now God's son, sent, and they are in the process of conspiring to kill him. So there's no question. He is claiming deity at that parable. Let's take it the next one where he's at chapter 20, verse 44. Luke 20, verse 44, where he says, David calls the Messiah Adonai. And he's referring to a psalm. We looked at it last week. This psalm is it 100? 110. Psalm 110. And in Matthew, it says, and David, speaking by the Spirit, wrote these things. So it wasn't like he was just chatting with someone and they wrote down his chat. It wasn't like he was reading the menu at the restaurant. It was a time when God, the Spirit of God, was leading him to write God's word. And in the power of the Spirit, he calls the Messiah Adonai. Okay? And so Jesus is kind of coming backward. He says, now if David calls the Messiah Adonai, how can he then be his son? And the obvious answer is, he is the son. This Jesus who is a man. Because he's already asked them, who is this son of man to be? Who is the Messiah? And they said, he will be the son of David. Remember the guy that was a demonic man? Said, son of David, have mercy on me. So there was no question. Jesus had asked him, who's this Jesus going to be? Well, he's going to be from the seed of David in his humanity. Now, Jesus takes him backwards when he says, but David is calling this son, Adonai, which means Lord. And I like the word Adonai because Jehovah means God. Heaven and earth, the Creator, Father God, Jehovah. And he's Jehovah, whether you call him that or not. Adonai is a personal thing because Adonai means my Lord. And you don't call him my Lord unless he is your Lord. And so Jesus is showing the fact that David is calling the Messiah, not just God, but he's calling him my God. Isn't that cool? Okay. So now we have, which means divine, D-I-V-I-N-E. So what Jesus is showing is that the Messiah will be man, but he's not man only, he's also divine. And Jesus said, except you believe that, you will die in your sins. Let's go just while we're thinking about this. Second Timothy, back by Revelation 4:1. 2 Timothy 4:1. 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy, chapter 4. The book of Timothy is written to a young pastor. Paul is giving Pastor Timothy a lesson on how to be a pastor. And starting with verse 1, Paul is telling this young pastor, and therefore I'm convinced he's telling us. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, you will judge, or who will judge the living and the dead, and in the view of his appearing and in his kingdom, I give you this charge. So verse 2 is the charge to Timothy. And I think it's a charge to me, it's a charge to any pastor, it's a charge to a ladies group leader, it's a charge to all of us to know enough of the scripture that you say, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Verse 3, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Verse 4, again, they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And that's why I kind of introduced some of the myths that are here today, that they are around us, and they're fervent. And sometimes we get to thinking if they are sincere and fervent, God's going to bless them. And the answer is no. They've turned away to a myth. They've created a Jesus made in America. They've created this myth that you believe that and you can become a God. They tell you that Jesus, God was once a man like us, and he worked his way up to be a creator. And you can do the same. Well, Troy is going to go try to minister to the Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints people. And that's a myth, and it's hard to break through. But indeed, and people today have itching ears, and everybody wants to hear something cool, except what the Bible says. And if you watch the news and watch court findings and things, the courts and things are coming down against Christianity in the favor of every other myth that wants to come out. So today, just like Paul said to Timothy, be in season, out of season, be fervent, but you got to preach the truth. You got to stand on the doctrine of God. And so I wanted to kind of emphasize that before we move into the next section of Jesus' ministry, because he's done this right at the end. He's done the triumphal entry. There's no question they've accepted him as Messiah. And now he's trying to get them to say, how could David call the Messiah Adonai? And the true answer is because he's divine. But they couldn't get it out their mouth. They couldn't say it. And so it said in the scripture, so they were just quiet. Because for them to proclaim him as deity would have undermined their whole effort to kill him. Follow that? So that's the end of that. Now Jesus is going to be talking. Let's go back to Luke. Luke chapter 21. We went through the little bit of the widow with her mites. So we're going to go to 21:5. The signs of the end of the age. And this is unique. And we're going to get into a little bit of prophecy here. And that's always tough because, like I was saying, we might believe that this or that's going to happen, and whether we believe it or expect it, God, it's going to happen the way God's going to have it happen, whether we believe it one way or another. Okay, your salvation doesn't depend on whether you think the rapture is going to occur next, or if there's going to be some tribulation, or we're going to see Antichrist first. Your salvation doesn't depend on that, right? Okay, so as you see our election, you know, every year, during my Christianity, there was a time that we thought that Henry Kissinger was going to be the Antichrist because he was accepted worldwide. You know, I mean, was he Jewish? And he was a leader? And we think, whoa, there's the Antichrist, you know? And then Senor Obama comes in, and we think, well, maybe, you know, maybe. And now we got Donald Trump riding in on a horse or something. And so the point of it is there's going to be a little prophecy, and we can all kind of marvel and scratch our chin and say, maybe this is it. But I think the reality God wants us to have is to know that the end is near, and it will happen. We might not get the right guy, but it's going to happen when the right guy's there. And so there's enough warning here. So they're going to ask these things. And so now Jesus is talking to his disciples. So in verse 5, Luke 21:5, some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with the gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, and I want to stop here because I mentioned it before and it was kind of new to me to understand that the temple of Solomon was built with the wealth of David and the kings of the empire. King David and King Solomon, and they used that wealth. That temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But in 66 or whatever, 660, 600, whatever, Babylon destroyed it. Don, what year was it? Well, that's when the Romans destroyed it. It was 600, and so it was destroyed about 5. Does somebody have a number? 586. That temple was destroyed. That was destroyed, and the people were led off captive. And a new king came into power and released the Jewish people to come back. They didn't have the funds. They didn't have the manpower. The books of Haggai and Zechariah, etc., were encouraging them. Come on down, let's go rebuild the temple, rebuild the temple. So the rebuilt temple was nowhere near as fancy as the original one. But when King Herod came in, he was a puppet king with the wealth of Rome. We're starting to find an archaeologists are verifying that Herod, wanting to make a show of things, he made the temple. He built up the temple just like Northtown was built up. That when we were here in those days, Northtown had grants, W.T. Grants, some of this, and you walked outside and it was cold and the wind blew through the tunnel there, and it was a shadow of what it is today. Whether you like it or not, Northtown is different than it was in the 60s. The temple of Jesus' day was different than it was when it was built. Herod came in more than doubled the size. He doubled the court. As I recall, there was room for like 29 football fields in the temple court. And I had the acreage last week or whatever, but that escapes me. I think 17 acres was the size of the temple court. And when it says the gifts that were dedicated to it, Pompeii, and I know Pompeii was destroyed by a volcano, and it was different spelling, but it is spelled P-O-M-P-A-Y instead of I-E-E or whatever, sent a gift of a golden table, solid gold. And I don't know how much it weighed, and I don't know how big a table it was, but it was solid gold. Herod had some vines made, some grapevines, that the clusters on these solid gold grapevines were as tall as a man. The cluster of the grapes. So in Josephus, here in the footnotes, so you don't think that I'm just saying this, in my NIV Bible, it says how the temple is adorned. It said one stone of the southwest corner was some 36 feet long. And by the way, it came from a different country. So figure out how you're going to get that stone that weighed, I don't know, 600 tons. What? Aliens. Okay. Was 36 feet long. And then here's a quote. It says, whatever was not overlaid with gold was purest white. So the stones of the temple, if the stone wasn't pure white, then they overlaid it with gold. Okay? So can you imagine what it might have looked like? It's either gold or white in there. I can't imagine. So they were rather taken with materialism. You know, and they were saying, look what we've done for God, and look what Herod's done for God, and look what Caesar's done for God, is we've got this gold here, and the blocks are overlaid with gold. That was a quote from Josephus. It says, Herod gave a golden vine for one of its decorations. Its grape clusters were as tall as a man. The full magnificence of the temple as elaborated and adorned by Herod has only recently come to light through the archaeological investigations on the Temple Hill. So there's the temple. And they're rather taken with it. You know, Herod built it, and I think Rome allowed it to stay in good graces with the people they had in subjection. And so they were saying, whoa, Lord, look at this. Isn't this cool? So that's what they're saying is verse 5, where it says, some of the disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned and how beautiful the stones and the gifts that were dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Okay, I didn't erase the whole board. But Jesus was born at 0 AD. We can always argue about whether the calendar's off 4 or 5 years. But pretend it's on zero. He started his ministry when he was about 30 years old. Ministry of 3 years. So this would be about 33 AD, he's sitting in the temple. Okay? And he said, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Part of the inlay of gold is the reason why the blocks were torn apart. And he says, not one stone will be left upon another. How far in the future was he talking? 37 years. We've got a math person here. 37 years. And so they're going to ask, when is this going to happen? What should we be watching for when it's going to happen? Now, Jesus is going to start talking about stuff that's going to happen in the future. Our question is going to be, is it stuff that's going to happen within the next 37 years? Or is some of the things he's going to say haven't happened yet? Or did it happen in a small instance in the 37 years and it's going to happen in a mega instance now? So this is some of the stuff to stretch your mind. Remember, your salvation doesn't depend on it. Your salvation still depends. Have you claimed him as your Savior? That he is deity? If you don't, you're going to die in your sins. You know, I mean, so that's the thing. But so let's talk about some of these things. So let's see what Jesus said. Verse 7. Teacher, they ask, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place? So we know from history now, Jesus is going to be saying some stuff that's going to happen in those 37 years. Okay, because he just said they're going to throw the whole temple. They're going to throw all the rocks away and everything. So they're going to say, what's going to happen? So he's going to give them 37 years worth of prophecy. He said, watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name claiming that I am, and the time is near, do not follow them. And we've talked a bit about that because Jesus said, once one man steps on the scene and shows without question that he is God in flesh, others are going to say, well, me too. Me too. If it can be done, I can do it too. And he said, don't follow him. Don't follow him. We've got a religion that says that an angel came down with some plates and stuff and brings us some of this myth. And don't follow them either. They're bringing you a different Jesus. They might call him Jesus, but he's not a different Jesus. They'll call it salvation. It's not the same salvation. They are a counterfeit. Don't follow. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. Okay, let's keep going. Don't follow them. Verse 9. When you hear wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen, but the end will not come right away. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, pestilence in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. Did that happen in those 37 years? I don't know. Some of them did. Some of them did. When Jesus picked his disciples, one guy's name was Simon. What was his identifier? Simon the what? Simon the Zealot. Whoever got the Zealot gets the extra credit. Simon, do you know what a Zealot was? A Zealot, to me, is kind of like Donald Trump when he stands up and says, we're going to build a wall. It's going to be a big wall, and nobody's going to cross the wall. Simon the Zealot was saying, we are sick and tired of Rome. We are going to, with zeal, this is God's place. He felt like he was David when David stepped up and the armies of Israel were cowering before one guy named Goliath. And David said, what are you doing? This uncircumcised Jew is defying the armies of the living God. So Simon the Zealot, and there was a zealot party that was saying, with zeal, these guys are defaming the temple of God and our people, etc. We are going to revolt. And after Christ died and before 70 AD, that's what happened. With zeal, the Jews rose up against Rome. And that's why they destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in 70 AD. So there was rumors of wars, and there was wars, and there was, what did they call them? Nation against nation. And that actually literally happened with, as Roman Empire started to shake with some of the corruption of the Roman Empire. Part of it was the Israelites were revolting against Rome. So this did happen before 70 AD. Historically, that's one of the reasons why the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was surrounded. So all the things that Jesus said was going to happen did happen. Was famines? For sure there was famines. That's one of the things. When the Roman army circled around, they built a moat or they built a barrier or whatever around the city of Jerusalem where nobody could go in or out. And it doesn't take long to starve. So part of what happened as Jerusalem was crushed was the famines from within. But as far as the signs from heaven, I don't know. So kind of the question is he talking about something we're going to see? But what we can see from this is, remember when Jesus stood at the hill looking at Jerusalem and he wept. And why did he weep? Yeah, Darlene said, because they didn't recognize their day of visitation. God was going to bring judgment on them because of their rejection of the Savior. And in a microcosm, that's what he's doing with the world. that he says, except you believe in me, you will all likewise perish. And just like Jerusalem literally was destroyed, those who have rejected or say, not now, or it's not for me, or I'm going to grab a myth, they're going to be like those who were left in Jerusalem at 70 AD. God warns us. God warned Jonah. They talk about Jonah. Go ahead, Roy. I don't. And the longer I've studied and done this, the less I know. Okay? Because I don't know. I do know the scientists are trying to figure out why there are so many earthquakes in the world that's in places that they never expected. And so, in a way, some of that's coming true. But we still have to kind of keep around this parameter that says to Jesus, Jesus said, all this is going to be torn down. And they said, what are the signs of that happening? So at first blush, as you read this, you got to say, well, the majority of what Jesus is talking about is the next 37 years. And that nation did rise against nation, and there was famines, and some of those things that he said would happen did happen before the destruction of Jerusalem. Let's keep reading now. So I stopped at verse 12. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors. Does that sound like the Apostle Paul? At first, Paul was the persecutor. And then ultimately, he was going to be delivered before kings and princes, okay? Brought before kings and governors, and all on the account of my name. This result will result in your being witnesses to them. And I looked, and I was going to take us there, but I'll just tell you about it, and you maybe your homework. Read in the last few chapters of the book of Acts, where Paul is arrested. And they take him from King Agrippa to Festus to Felix. And, you know, he's before governors and leaders and kings. King Agrippa, I don't know what he was king of. But they'd take him before the king, and the king would say, we understand that you've been doing bad stuff. What's your, you know, give your defense. And Paul says, I'm glad you ask. And, you know, and then he'll tell the crowd the message of the gospel. And then when he gets to that either Christ is divine, he's the Messiah, or that there is life after death, or for some reason they always say, time out, foul. And then he'll say, well, we got to send him to another leader. So Paul goes from governor to king to governor and ultimately to Caesar as he defends the gospel. So for sure, and all of that happened before 70 AD. So at the time of 33, Paul wasn't a convert, but by 70, he'd already started churches, and he was already on this trail. So we already know that what Jesus is saying here happened to Paul and it happened to their disciples before the fall of Jerusalem. Okay? It's going to happen to us today. Every day that goes by, laws are being crafted and formed that's making the things that we will do in our faith illegal. Verse 14, but make up your mind not to worry. Make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Does that sound pretty personal? Jesus says, I will give you the words, not just the Spirit or just to somebody, or you'll just come up from within and pull it up by your socks. He says, I will give you the words. Verse 16, you will be betrayed even by your parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me. Verse 18, curious. But not one hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you'll gain life. He just said they're going to die. And then he says, but not one hair of your head. Justin, what do you think? You have any hair on your head yet? So you don't have anything to worry about. No, what do you... But I'm sorry I put you on the spot. Do you want to be on the spot? Roy will take you off. Go ahead, Roy.
They chop off your head if you don't bother with it. Yeah, well, that helps a lot, right?
Yeah, we all have to get our hair back.
Some place that was very hard to play. I'm sorry. Dan.
And he's just talking about the rabbit farmers and they raising hares.
Different hair.
Yeah.
Okay. what I do think he says not a hair of your head will perish.
So I think he's moved from the physical to the eternal. That your soul is still secure, no matter what they do to you, your soul is still secure and will not perish.
And I think that's the heart of it. So for sure, he's moved from the physical to the eternal. Interesting, though, concept, and in my study, I come up with this, that during the persecution of Jerusalem by the Jews, by the time 70 AD, all the Christians had fled. All the Christian, and by definition, most of them were the Jewish converts to Christianity, had fled because of persecution from within. So it was felt that at the time of the siege, there was no Christians left in Jerusalem to suffer the judgment of God. Interesting thought. Wonder how many foxhole Christians there were, though, as the judgment was coming. I don't know. Think of that. Stand firm and you will gain life. Verse 20. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. And that literally happened. You know, I mean, it's just like he's telling them the spokesman review for 70 AD and May 7th. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city. So that's what historians are recording, that when that was coming, the Christians bailed. The Christians bailed. Verse 22, for this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be to those in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Most of that happened before 70 AD. In the time of 70 AD, as they surrounded, as they persecuted, as they were taken by the sword, the judgment of God happened on that city. The nursing mothers and the pregnant women and stuff trying to flee that kind of atrocity happened. But we can always say that some places of this, it acts like it's going to happen again. So, Roy?
Yeah. In verse 20, it says armies, and I was just wondering, what's your take on armies? Is it more than one nation? Or okay.
You know, all I can tell you is what I think, okay? Part of,
and all I have to do is go to World War II and World War I. Once Hitler took over another country, he used their militia to help them take over another country. Rome did the same thing. As Rome took over Greece and as they took over other countries, their armies were then conscripted or forced or whatever to be then Roman armies. But they were. So I'm thinking that's what is the answer to that. We're out of time. But isn't this a mind stretcher? I hope that you just kind of. Hey, Marion, do you have something?
Okay, what she's saying is this kind of persecution and stuff is happening right now.
And the best analogy, and to me I really like it, is if you're coming from Cusick, when you come by Sashine Lake and right by the Circle Moon Resort, okay, and you're coming this way, if you look in straight ahead of you, you're looking at Mount Spokane and the ski resort. And doesn't that blow your mind? Because you've got a mountain range, you've got a couple of mountain ranges, and you have no idea until you get through it that you're looking over the town of Elk and Peaceful Valley Church and East Elk and all of this. There's a lot of distance between you and Mount Spokane. And so as Jesus says, you watch, this is what's going to happen. Part of it is the first mountain, and some of it you have no idea that there's going to be 1,000 years before the rest of it happens. It's all true. It just hasn't happened yet. Let's pray. Father, as we've seen the predictions of Jesus come through to the letter, then we can only have faith that what he says has yet to happen will happen to the letter. That it's all in your time. As we started with Galatians, when the time is right, you send forth his son. And the scripture says, when the time is right, you'll send back your son. You'll come back as a lion. That all the evidences of our salvation will come true. We give confidence in that. And because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And we hope that that would be the comment of everyone here, that because Christ lived, we can face tomorrow. Bless us today. Bless the mothers among us. For we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Happy Mother's Day.